Genesis 25, coming to the last study on the life of Abraham, and we're going to see how he leaves this world. He's going to live a long life, longer than anyone in this room, I suspect. 175 years he's going to live, nearly 200 years. Just going to read a lot of names mentioned here in Genesis 25. It says, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost, died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron the son of Sohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well of the Hiroi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generation, Asians, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hidar, and Tima, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest towards Assyria. And he died in the presence of all his brethren. Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, there are many Christians who read this section of the ending of Abraham's life, of all the names and all the detail, and sort of rush through it. And to do that would be to miss much of what God wants us to learn from the ending of Abraham. Now, Abraham, just to get the detail, was 140 years old when Isaac married Rebecca. You think you've waited long to get rid of some of your children. Well, he had to wait 140 years to get rid of his son. And he would live another 35 years after the marriage of Isaac to Rebecca. Now, it seems that loneliness got a hold of Abraham in this time, because he takes another wife, this time a concubine, called Keturah. And we discover that he has 6 sons by Keturah. Of course, the name that jumps out are the sons of Midian, where the Midianites came. If you remember, Moses went and dwelt amongst the Midianites when he fled from Pharaoh, when he was prince of Egypt, and he married a woman from the Midianites. So in effect, they were relatives of the children of Israel. But after marrying this woman and having these sons with her, verse 5 and verse 6 tells us how Abraham prepared for death. He knew he wasn't going to live forever. And he knew that after his death, that great estate that he had, great wealth, there potentially would be problems. And Abraham prepared himself and prepared his family for his death. Now, we saw in previous chapters how he handled the passing of Sarah and how dignified he was and how orderly he was in his grief and how he made sure that she was buried properly and the money was paid for the burial place. But now as he comes to die, Abraham takes steps to prepare his family. There's 8 boys in the family, Ishmael and these 6 sons by Keturah, and Isaac. And he knows that Isaac was the one that God had made crystal clear would be the child that would inherit the spiritual covenants and promises that God had given to him. And he knows there's going to be a danger. He's a wise man. That if the 6 are left against the 1, Isaac, we know Ishmael has already been sent away, that potentially there's going to be a squabble over this vast estate and wealth that God has given to him. And before he dies, we're told, he says in verse 5, and he gave all that he had unto Isaac. He signed it over. So he made it very clear. This is Isaac's, and he's going to be the new patriarch. He's going to be the new master of this great business empire that Abraham owned. I don't know how exactly he did that, but he made it very clear that Isaac would be the one to be his heir and successor. And then the second thing he did, and something that no doubt hurt him. We know Abraham was a man who loved his family, and it hurt him deeply when Ishmael was sent away. So we can imagine that it would have hurt him deeply to send these 6 sons away. But this time, he didn't wait for God to tell him to do it. He did it. And we're told in verse 6, but Abraham, unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, so he didn't send them away empty-handed, didn't mistreat them, didn't owe them anything, but he made sure that they weren't sent away with bitterness, cast out on the street. He sent them away, but he sent them with gifts, and I'm sure he sent them with substantial gifts to allow them to live their lives and succeed in life. But he sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived. So he took the initiative. He foresaw that there would be problems. Just as there were problems when Ishmael and Isaac were together, there was rivalry, and he knew that the rivalry could become bloody, murderous. He had to send Ishmael away, this time very wisely. He sends the other 6 sons away, eastward, far away from Isaac. And he gave Isaac enough time and space to master the business and to be seen to be the heir without any rival. And even in this process, we see Abraham acting in an orderly, prudent, wise way in settling his affairs. And you know, there's a lesson to us all. Disorder in our affairs, whether it's even our legal affairs, our financial affairs, is not a spiritual thing. The Bible makes clear the devil is the one who is the author of chaos and confusion. God's the God of order, and he expects us as his people to be people of order, have our lives in an orderly fashion, organize our affairs, whether it's in the church, in the workplace, or in the home. We're to make sure things are done in an orderly and a transparent and a prudent way. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be OCD about every single thing. There are certain people who have a temperament that is particularly orderly. And I know there are people who are temperamentally more disorderly, if I can put it in a polite way. But for the child of God, they've got to do things properly. And you read through the scriptures, you'll see God's a God of order. You'll see his people that he used that were spiritual, were orderly people. Look how Noah prepared himself to build the ark for over 100 years. That took a lot of discipline, a lot of order to build it exactly according to the specification. Look at the order that God gave the tabernacle and then the temple in. Look how David prepared the money and the materials for the temple, how Solomon then built it. Look how God himself created the world in a very orderly way. Look in the New Testament how the disciples and then the apostles give order to the New Testament church. Read Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and James's epistles, and notice they're always telling, have this in order, organize according to this fashion. Paul was even very careful to organize people to count the money and transport the money of the gifts that were given to help other Christians and other churches. It was done in a very orderly way. And we as the children of God should think and act likewise in our own affairs. Now, that doesn't mean you run off tomorrow to the solicitor and get your will done, but you should get it done at some point. But Abraham here, he knows. He's not foolish. He knows he's coming to the end of the journey. He's 175. He's not going to live forever. And he wants to make sure there's no arguments and divisions. Remember, he had lived through the division with Lot. He'd lived through the separation with his father, Terah. And he knew how painful all those things would be and were. He'd lived through the separation with Ishmael and Hagar. That was painful. He'd watched how his family fell out when Hagar and Sarah fell out. Do you remember? So here Abraham's acting in a very wise and a very prudent way. Now, here we come to the end of the journey, verse 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived. 175 years. That's a long life, isn't it? Even by Old Testament standards, that's a long life. But it's a reminder to us all, no matter how many years you live on this earth, there comes a point when you have to leave. And although Abraham was God's friend, the father of the faithful, even he had to leave this world and go out into the next world. But you know, even this long life is a fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. If you go back to Genesis 15, and this is always why it's good to cross-reference Scripture. In Genesis 15, verse 15, God said to Abraham, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." God had given him this specific promise. You'll leave this world in a peaceable way. Won't be through some war or murder by one of your sons. But you're going to leave this world in peace, and you're going to leave it in an old age. Many, many years later, God fulfilled that in Abraham's life. God keeps his promises down to even the very last one. The ones that you maybe didn't notice when you're reading Genesis 15. Keeps that one too. And he takes Abraham out of this world. And I love the description that he uses of Abraham. He says in verse 8, chapter 25, "Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." That's an old Hebrewism for saying he was gathered to join all the people of God in the glory. Reunited now with Sarah and all the saints that had preceded him, he was taken up, gathered onto his people, the believers, the people of God. Now, remember this, as Abraham leaves this world, the promises that God had given to him, the majority of them, not all, he fulfilled some of them. He made him a father of nations. You even see it in this chapter, the nations are beginning to emerge through Ishmael and through the sons of Keturah and ultimately through Isaac as well. But at this juncture, the vast majority of the great promises that God had given to Abraham, in particularly in Genesis chapter 12, had not yet been fulfilled. Although God had promised him these things a century before, that one day he would be the father of a great multitude of people, that one day his descendants would inherit and occupy and own this great land, the land of Israel. At this moment, that Abraham's just living in a tent, a Bedouin, going from place to place. And the only little piece of real estate he owned was the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried. And he died in faith in those promises, unfulfilled. And sometimes God makes us do that. We don't live by explanations, we live by promises, and sometimes those promises for us are not yet fulfilled in our lifetime. And that's what faith is, saying this is God's word, this is what God has promised, and although I haven't seen it all, realized it all yet, I die in faith, believing that God will fulfill everything he has promised to me. Abraham would never live to see his descendants inherit this land. But one day they will. And we can look back, of course, with 3,000 years of hindsight, and we can see who's living in the land of Israel today, the land of Canaan today. The descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And we can even look around the area that they live in today, and who do we see? The descendants of Ishmael and Keturah's descendants. And they're all at war. There's no peace between them because the Prince of Peace has not yet come to reign and rule on this earth. But Abraham believed in all those things, but 3,000 years, they're not fully realized yet. But one day they will be. One day they will all be fulfilled. Now, anyone who studied the life of Abraham in a detailed way will know that it's a wonderful life to study, because there were so many ups and downs. And we see as we look at Abraham's life that he was a man who set the bar for believers of what a man of faith should be. Because for over a century, he walked with God. For over a century, he ignored the world around him. He ignored the threats of the world around him, the lure of the world around him, the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, the security of a city like Ur of the Chaldees, to live a life of a pilgrim, going from place to place. Over the century, God allowed his faith to grow because there were significant failures in his faith. There were mistakes going down to Egypt, taking Hagar as wife, lying about Sarah not being his wife, trying to deceive on a number of occasions his relationship with Sarah to protect himself, or thinking it would protect himself. So there were significant failures, but he never lost sight in that 100 years, that century he walked with God, of the promises of God. And it's to his great credit that never once in the 100 years did he go back to Ur of the Chaldees. Never once. When God called him to leave, he went, albeit it took him a little bit of time to fully leave and leave his family behind. But in the end, he did. And in the end, he spent the next century walking with God as a pilgrim, going from place to place, no settled location. And we're told he's gathered in to his people in peace and in honor. And even today, the name of Abraham is honored all over this planet. Muslim, Christian, Jew, are all under the generic title, the Abrahamic religions, aren't they? Because all trace their lineage to this man Abraham, all revere this man Abraham, maybe for the wrong reasons in certain cases, but all still honor him. All still revere him. And Abraham was ready to go, and he died in peace, having settled all the things he needed to settle, and handed now the baton on to his son Isaac. And we're told in verse 9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now that's significant for two reasons. Number one, the fact that the two sons, who previously were rivals, even bitter rivals, had come together to honor their father at the end, to bury him together. It's always good when families can come together, particularly in great occasions like this when the world is watching, to bury their dead, particularly those who have died in the Lord. And Abraham's two sons, the two significant sons, come to honor him in this public way. And it also shows, of course, that Ishmael, although he must have felt the pain of being put out of the home and the separation from Abraham, had got over that. However, Abraham and him had got along subsequently, that he was able to set aside the pain of that and come with his brother Isaac, his younger brother, and honor Abraham in this way. That's the first thing you observe from this funeral. The second thing, and probably the more significant thing, is this, is where he's buried. And we talked an awful lot about this when Sarah was buried in the cave of Machpelah, that Abraham was very careful to buy a piece of real estate in the land of Canaan, the place of promise, the place that God said would be his land and his descendants' land. And he bought the piece of real estate to make it clear that this is God's will. And I believe by faith my family will inherit this place. And after he dies, it's no coincidence that Abraham's remains were buried there too. And if you read on, you'll discover Isaac was buried there. And Jacob. And later even Joseph was brought back from Egypt, his remains, to be buried in the land of Canaan. All of them believed the promises of God that this land would be their land, the people of Israel's land. Of course, the devil's fighting that today, isn't he? And you listen, you can hear the old serpent hissing on the television, can't you? Ceasefire. If only they can just allow Hamas a little bit of time to come to a compromise, as if the devil will ever compromise. As if you can shake hands with a snake. And then they say, we need a two-state solution. We even have people in this country, politicians, who are saying that the state of Israel has no right to exist. And it should just be a new state. And the Jews and the Arabs should live side by side in full equality. And they'll be all treat one another humanely. And the Jews will learn to just get along with these nice friends of the Arab people. What's the devil trying to do? He's trying to get them out. Because he knows from studying the Word of God that where's the last great battle to be fought? In the land of Israel. And he knows that this book says that who's got to be in occupation of the land and in unbelief in the land when the Lord Jesus returns? The Jews. And he knows that the key to the return of Christ is the Jews in their land, in control of the city of Jerusalem, in unbelief, in desperation, because that has to happen. And then the Savior will come. And Satan will suffer his second and his final great defeat when Jesus comes. And that's what he's aware of. That's why you're seeing all this turbulence. And you're hearing all these people wringing their hands and saying, oh, we need to have a ceasefire. We need peace. Everybody needs to get along and the bloodshed's got to stop. Satan, from the moment Abraham received these promises, he's been gunning for the Jewish people and trying to erase them from history and erase their possession of the land of Israel. And he'll keep on doing it right until the last trump, till he gives his last kick and is thrown into the lake of fire. That'll be his first target. Whereas Abraham, he said, no, God's given me, bury me in this place. And he had his sons bury him there to show that he believed that promise. It's also interesting to note, you know, Ishmael was not buried in the cave of Machpelah. Nor do we read the sons of Keturah ever being buried in the land of Israel, and particularly in this cave of Machpelah. Now, the baton passes to Isaac. And God, in a very public way, makes this clear, because we're told, verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham. So there's a new patriarch now, a new leader of the family, one who has to be the spiritual head, the priest of the family, to lead in the sacrifices, to insist that the family follow the word of God. If you remember in Genesis 19, if we turn back to it, or Genesis 18, sorry, in verse 19, God sums up Abraham's position and the position of every head of the home in a very straightforward way. God says, verse 19 of chapter 18, for I know him, that's Abraham, that he will what? Command his children. He's not a passive father. He's not a man who will just suggest that they should do right and not do wrong. Abraham is commanded by God because as the head of his home, as the patriarch and the priest and the prophet of his home at this moment in redemptive history, God has put him there to lead his home and insist that they follow the standards of God's word. And he says his household after him, even his business affairs, even those who work for him, Abraham will insist that it's done right and done according to God's way. And now Abraham's no longer there. He's lived his long life, 175 years. He's even lived by this point, by the way, to see the birth of Jacob and Esau. They're already born. But the baton has to be handed on. And Isaac has to stand up and be a man and now lead the home. And God signifies his blessing because it says in verse 11 of chapter 25, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son, Isaac. So God made it very clear that Isaac is the one who now must lead the home. Now, I don't think that word blessed simply means that the business did well. Certainly may include that. But I think it's a sense of this power of God coming upon that young man to try and walk in the footsteps of a great man like Abraham. He really needed the hand of God upon him in a mighty way. And God came down upon Isaac. And although Isaac will live longer than any of the other patriarchs, this is the amazing thing about him, we're going to see far less detail recorded about him than Joseph or Jacob or Abraham. But that doesn't mean we should just dismiss him. Because when God sums up his relationship to this family, he always uses this description, I am the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Significant to God. God's going to bless this man. And although, as I say, he will come across temperamentally more passive than certainly Abraham or Jacob were, he still is significant. And he has a great role to play in redemptive history. And God blesses him and comes upon him. And really, Isaac sort of is a transition figure between Jacob and Abraham, because he will not have the spiritual highs of his father Abraham, on one hand, but on the other, he will not have the significant spiritual failures of his son Jacob. So he's kind of in between both. And the point I'd like to leave you is this. Not everybody's the same. You know, a son and a father are two different people. And we have to accept that temperamentally, we're all different. God made us that way, made us in a unique way. And we inherit certain things physically from parents, maybe from one, something from one or something from the other. But ultimately, we are our own person. And we can't just try to be the other person, and likewise, they can't expect us to be exactly copies of them. And Abraham's going to be different from Isaac, and he's going to be different from Jacob, and then Joseph's going to be very different again in abilities, in temperament, and even in spiritual strengths and spiritual weaknesses. We're all different. And one of the dangers as parents, some, or maybe the grandparents, I know there's some great-grandparents even here tonight, is that we try to push everybody into the same box. And that's not what we're meant to be. We're all meant to be different. It's good to recognize that. It's good to even say to your children, you don't have to be like me. You don't have to follow exactly the way I've lived my life in terms of career or ambitions or even where you live. Everybody's different. And Isaac's going to be different from Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. But then we switch very quickly, and we're almost through. In verse 12 to verse 18, there's a little focus for just a brief section on the descendants of the other significant descendant of Abraham, Ishmael. And if you look at it very carefully, from verse 12 to verse 16, they're all listed. And you'll notice something that stands out. Look at verse 16. It says, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names. And then there's a comma. And then notice what comes next. By their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nation. Now, when we come to look at Isaac, he has no castle. He has no big towns and cities. He doesn't have this description of himself and his descendants that he's a ruler, a prince, a king. And from the world's perspective, the descendants of Ishmael are the more attractive ones, aren't they? They have the big businesses and the big titles, and they get to inherit their material inheritance first. And from the world's perspective, they admire Ishmael's descendants more than Isaac's descendants. And they still do today. Have you ever noticed that? If you're a descendant of Ishmael, the world sucks up to you. There's no protests against those great Middle Eastern powers, dictatorships, with all their trillions in oil revenues, and their power and their influence and their investments. Oh, nobody talks against them. There's no protests on the streets of Belfast or Dublin against them, you notice? There's no anti-Arabism, anti-Ishmaelism. But the world has a very different opinion of the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. Well, they're hated. They're despised. They're persecuted. They're reviled. And we even have this word, anti-Semitism, to describe the hatred people have, the irrational, I shouldn't say it's not irrational, it's rational, because it comes from the devil. It comes from his hatred of God's word and the promises of God. But God doesn't see them as significant. God condenses the history of Ishmael and his descendants and their material successes into a tiny little section of God's word. God's not impressed. The world is. The devil is. but God isn't. And of course, there's a lesson there for us. Live your life God's way. Because ultimately, the only one you have to impress and the only one you want to impress is God with life. Abraham's life had many ups and downs. He had many tests. He was tested in his courage. He was tested in his determination. He was tested over money at Sodom and Gomorrah. He was tested over his faith in God's promises when he was asked to offer up his son Isaac, the ultimate test. And he came through them all, not with flying colors, but at the end, the great hero in the story of Abraham is Abraham's God, the one who called him from Ur of the Chaldees, the one who took him from Ur of the Chaldees and took him through the next 100 years, through his ups and downs, through his flaws and his failures. God was faithful to Abraham. And in the end, we read that God took him up and gathered him to his people. And all the things of this world that the world thought were so significant and would have focused on if they met Abraham, his sheep and his goats and his herds and his business interests, that was all left behind. Because the only thing that really lasted in Abraham's life was his testimony and his reputation. And today, Abraham's reputation lives on. How do I know it lives on? Because here in Larne, in 2024, we're not just learning from it. We're being blessed by it. We're being convicted by it. We're being instructed by it. And bear in mind, Abraham accomplished all these things without a Bible, without a church of fellow believers, without any encouragement from his family, without any encouragement from those he lived among, the Canaanite people. He walked with God consistently, faithfully, right to the end of the journey of 175 years. Now that's impressive. And the thing that made Abraham's life so rich was not his material possession, but his faith in God. Learn all those lessons from the life of this great man who God says he's the friend of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for what we have learned about Abraham, learned about ourselves, learned about life and how to live in the home, in the public sphere, how to deal with the ungodly around us. We thank you that Abraham showed so many wonderful characteristics, his courage in adversity, his love for even Lot when Lot was kidnapped, how he risked his life and his fortune to go and save Lot's life. Just so many things to admire in this man, to learn from this man, to be instructed by this man. Lord, help us who call ourselves the children of Abraham spiritually to walk in Abraham's footsteps. For these things we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.